Beginning in verse 1, follow with me as I read. Paul says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit," and King James says, "bowels and mercies," we discovered that that is tender mercies and compassion, "fulfill ye my joy," verse 2, "that you be like-minded," to have the same attitude, "having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with lowliness of mind," there's the theme, humility of mind, "let each esteem others better or more important than themselves." And then in verse 4, Paul says, "Look not every man on his own things or interests or concerns, but everyone on the things or the interests or concerns of others." What are the things that rob us of our joy? In chapter 1, we learn that circumstances can rob us of our joy. You ever notice that sometimes your days don't go the way you plan them? You get on the freeway and you don't plan any traffic, and everybody in California is on the same freeway as you that day. Or there's a fender bender and you're delayed and they don't realize you got to get to work, please get out of my way. Or you run into Starbucks to get a cup of coffee and everybody's in line in front of you and they're slow and things don't go quite the way you thought they should go. Maybe you live in a house full of people and maybe you have to share a bathroom and they don't realize I need to use the bathroom, I got to get dressed, I got to get going, and you get under each other's skins. I saw a Peanuts cartoon once where Peanut said, "I love humanity, it's people I can't stand." And sometimes I think of that, if I could just be on a desert island or a tropical island all by myself and didn't have to deal with people, I would be happy. But we realize that that's not going to happen, right? So we need to learn to have joy in spite of our circumstances and joy in spite of people. So Paul dealt with this in this chapter. As we move into chapter 2, he goes from chapter 1, joy in spite of circumstances, which is having, by the way, the single mind, verse 21. Go back there with me for just a moment. "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That's the single mind. As long as Christ is glorified, I rejoice. And then the other joy stealer is people. Chapter 2 is joy in spite of people. And the key is verse 3, having the submissive mind. Notice in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with humility of mind," or lowliness of mind, "let each of you esteem others better than themselves." So the key to having joy in spite of circumstances is a single mindset that whether I live or die, as long as Christ is glorified, I rejoice. And the gospel is preached. So the single mind is the desire to glorify Christ. The submissive mind is a mind that forgets self and actually serves the Lord and others. And the result is that we have joy. Someone said in an acrostic, if you spell joy, J-O-Y, that it spells Jesus, others, and you. Jesus first, others second, and you last. Now, it's easy sometimes to say, well, I don't mind putting Jesus first, but I'm going to put me second. But we need to learn that we have to come before, that the others come before us and their needs. So joy comes from not selfishness, but from selflessness or humility. So chapter 2 is the submissive mind, joy in spite of people. Now, Paul pleaded for this in verse 2. He said, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, have the same love, being of one accord and of one mind." I want you to get along together, and I want you to do it so that my joy will be full, my joy will be complete. Now, when he uses that phrase, "fulfill ye my joy," he's actually using a word picture of a cup filled with joy. So he says, you know what's going to fill my cup and fill my joy is if you love one another and you get along with one another and you serve one another. So Paul's pastor heart for the congregation at Philippi was that they love one another. My heart for Revival Christian Fellowship is that we learn to love one another. Amen? Amen. That we do get along, that we do serve each other, that we're not self-centered and divisive. So we need to learn to put others before our own needs. So Paul does two things in this text. I want you to see it. He first gives us the incentive or ground for unity. The whole message tonight is about the need for unity. So what's the incentive for unity or the ground for unity? It's in verse 1. Then secondly, in verses 2-4, he gives us the distinctives, the directive, or the graces that we need in our lives for unity. So we have the ground for unity, we have the graces for unity. Now let's look first of all at these incentives, or the ground of unity. It's one verse, but it's packed. I need you to follow me closely. Go back to verse 1. Paul says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of his love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions. Now, notice that Paul starts with a therefore, if there be therefore. So the chapter starts with a hinge, taking us back to what has come before, and it takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 27. Look at it with me, where Paul says this, stand fast in one spirit, there's the unity, with one mind or soul or heart, and then strive together, not against each other, but together, for the faith of the gospel. Now, in this case, in chapter 1, Paul is encouraging them to work together to face a common enemy, those who are preaching a false gospel and opposing the work of Christ. But in chapter 2, he's encouraging them to get along with each other, to serve together, to love each other. So first, there's an outside enemy, strive together to get the gospel out. And then there's an inside problem, we need to work together to serve the Lord in his church. So notice the phrase there, if any. This is important in this verse. If there be therefore any consolation, if there be therefore any comfort of love, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, if there be any tender mercies and compassion. The word if, and it's used this way in many other Pauline epistles, is what's known as a conditional clause that assumes the reality of the statement. So it actually means if or since there is. So it's like a rhetorical question where you're not going to jump off the roof, are you? You're expecting a no answer. So it's actually a statement of fact. He's saying, since we do have these things. So he's not questioning whether or not these things exist in our relationship with Christ and in the body. He's saying, since they do exist. So as a lot of modern translations might have, you may have it in your Bible, it says, since there be, not if there be, but since there be. So it's an affirmation of the fact, or because of this is true. So Paul is giving us four incentives or grounds for Christian unity. These four things are true of all Christians. Now, I want you to write them down as we go through them. The first is consolation. When we become a Christian, we find comfort and encouragement in the Lord, and we're to share that with others in the body of Christ. So go back to verse 2 or verse 1. If there be therefore, since there is consolation in Christ. Stop right there. Now, this phrase consolation means encouragement. The root meaning of the word is that of coming alongside someone to give assistance by encouragement. And then notice that it's encouragement in Christ. That's one of Paul's favorite phrases, in Christ. Matter of fact, it's the most commonly used phrase by Paul in his epistles, but it's one of the most commonly misunderstood terms by Christians today. So let me break that down for you. If you are a Christian, you are, quote, in Christ. Or the Bible says you're in Christ Jesus, or in Christ Jesus the Lord. So the moment you are born again, the technical term is regenerated, which means given new life. You repent, you trust Jesus, you're born again. You are actually taken out of Adam in the position of condemnation, and you are taken and placed into Christ. So when you're saved, this happened to you without you asking for it, aware of it, conscious of it, seeking it. You just automatically, by the work of the Holy Spirit, are taken out of Adam and placed in Christ. In Paul's epistle to the Romans, he talked about our position in Adam, whether sin, death, and condemnation, but that we have been placed in Christ, This is why Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there's now therefore, what? No condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus, who are Christians. And yet Christians go around feeling condemned all the time. It's fine to feel convicted, and you may need to repent of some sin. 1 John 1:9, confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So you lose fellowship, but you don't lose relationship. Once in Christ, always in Christ. I see no reason to believe that any person who has been taken out of Adam, placed into Christ, can actually go back from being in Christ back into Adam with sin, death, and condemnation. And again, Romans chapter 8 opens with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And in the middle, there's no defeat. So it's a marvelous truth. Read Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul talks about the blessed when the heavenlies and in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this work of the Spirit of taking us out of Adam and placing us in Christ. So we are all in Christ as believers. As I said, these are things we all share in common. No such thing, and I don't just say this to say this, this is important. No such thing as a Christian who is not in Christ. So when you're in Christ, you're a child of God. We got that down. Now in Christ, we have unity. John chapter 17, verse 21, when Jesus prayed, he said, Father, I will that they be one as we are one, that they might be one in us. So he prayed for that unity, not only positional unity, but experiential or practical unity demonstrated by our love and service to one another. But this word encouragement or consolation is demonstrated by Barnabas in the book of Acts. He was actually called the son of what? Consolation, son of encouragement. Now, what a great nickname to have, right? Every time they saw Barnabas, some preachers call him Barney. He said, here's the son of encouragement. Better than being known as the son of discouragement, right? Run for your life. So everybody he was around, everybody he was with, he encouraged them. What an absolute blessing that is, that my life, your life, our life in the body of Christ be an encouragement to others. We should learn to encourage others, to come alongside them and to strengthen them. So ask yourself, do I seek to encourage other believers in the relationship with Christ? So we have the encouragement of his love. Now notice, secondly, we have the comfort of his love in Christ. Verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, and there is, if or since there is comfort of his love. So we have encouragement in Christ, and we have comfort in Christ. What a comfort, knowing that God loves us. And I think it's kind of unique that Paul says the comfort of his love. It's so important that as a Christian, you are comforted by the fact that God loves me. The love of God, what a marvelous truth that is. Write down Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us. That's regenerated us, or we're born again. Together, there's the unity, with Christ, by grace you are saved. And then Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, where Paul says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit when we're born of God. So it's one of the believer's birthmarks that we have love. It's a contradiction to say, I'm a Christian, but I'm not one of the loving kind of Christians. I love God, but I hate people. Get out of my way, I'm in a hurry. John actually says, how can we say we love God, who we have never seen, and not love our brother, our sister, who we have seen? It's the contradiction. So if we're like God's children, we will have his characteristics. And Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. That you have what? A bumper sticker. A haircut. A cross around your neck. Love. Agape. Agape. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. When the early church was born in the book of Acts, the unbelieving world looked on and said, look how they love one another. Such a need for us to love each other, to comfort one another with God's love. Now, if I can experience God's love for me, then in turn, I can share it with others. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knows not God, for God is love. And Jesus gave us in John 13:34, what he called a new commandment. We're studying the Ten Commandments on Sunday morning. And by this way, we're going to look at the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Pretty significant in light of what's going on in our culture today. And the second tablet of the law, which all deals with your love for your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal from him or her. So we need to learn to love one another. Jesus said this is the birthmark of the believer. John 13:35. So God's love, this new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, should be flowing through our hearts to others around us. It's giving back to others the love God has shown to us. So ask yourself a second question. Do I seek to love the brethren? Now that doesn't mean you'll always like everybody, but it means you love them. You say, well, what's the difference? The difference is love is seeking the highest good of that object loved. You may not approve of some of the things they do or say or how they act, but you want to seek the best for them and God's glory in their lives. Now here's the third thing that we have in verse 1 is we have communion, our fellowship, and this is in the Spirit. Look at verse 1. So we have the encouragement in Christ, we have the comfort of His love, and then we have fellowship of the Spirit. The fellowship of the Spirit. The word fellowship is an important New Testament word. It's a Greek word koinonia. And it means joint participation. In Christian fellowship, we have the name of our church is Revival Christian Fellowship. It's not just a human invention. It's not just because we all go to the same church. It's because we're all in Christ. We have the same love for God and His love for us. And we have the same Holy Spirit that dwells in you, dwells in me, and dwells in others. And again, it's interesting that he ties it in with the Spirit. Because we all, as believers, same the same Holy Spirit that has worked in your life, has worked in my life. And let me list for you, if you're taking notes, some of the things the Holy Spirit's done for us as believers. Number one, He convicted us and convinced us of sin and our need of a Savior. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian because you came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you repented and put your faith and trust in Christ. So the Holy Spirit was involved in your salvation. And then secondly, when you believe and trust in Jesus Christ, as I said, He regenerates you. You are born again. If you're a Christian, you are born of the Spirit of God. And then thirdly, He baptizes you into one body. That's the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we've been baptized into one body. We've all been made to drink of one Spirit. So again, this is what happens to all believers. And then He indwells all believers. Not only are all believers in Christ, they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they're baptized by the Spirit into Christ, but they are indwelt by the Spirit. This is why if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you've been born again, you have the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit. And that's so important for you to understand. And then we also see that He seals us, Ephesians 1:13. And then He tells us in chapter 4 of Ephesians, He seals us unto the day of redemption. Now again, this is a work of the Holy Spirit. This is why we should have unity and fellowship in the Spirit, because we're all sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. And then He leads us into all truth. John 14:16, Jesus said, the Spirit of truth, when He's come, He will lead you and teach you and guide you into all truth. And then Ephesians 5:18, He fills you, that is, He gives you power, controls your thoughts, your heart, your mind, your actions. You're under the control of the Spirit. And then number nine, he produces his fruit in you and through you. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the what? The Spirit. Now, a lot of Christians are just fruits. We want spiritual fruit. I saw a bumper sticker once said that God wants spiritual fruit, not religious nuts. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, temperance, self-control, can only be produced by the Holy Spirit in a believer's life. So very, very important. You can read about them in Galatians 5, verse 22. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. So, ask yourself, am I fellowshipping with other believers in the Holy Spirit, in the koinonia of the body of Christ? Write down 1 Corinthians 12:13. I've already mentioned it. It says, we as Christians have all been made to drink of one Spirit. All been made to drink of that one Spirit. Thus, there should be unity. Now, this is not uniformity where we all have pressure from the outside. It's the unity which comes from the Holy Spirit within. Now, here's our fourth and last word, and that is compassion. Look at verse 1. So we have the consolation, we have the comfort, we have the communion, the fellowship of the Spirit, but we also have at the end of verse 2, my King James Bible says, bowels and mercies. It's because in the Old English, the seat of emotion was the gut or the stomach. So they use the word bowels or the inward parts. When you feel something real deeply, you're touched in your emotions or your stomach. But it actually is a reference to mercies and compassions, or tender mercies, literally, and compassions. You know, it's interesting that God is declared in the Bible as being many things, but two things, merciful and compassionate. God is both merciful and compassionate. And it's interesting that it's the New Testament and the New Testament Christian writers that really brought into light this concept of compassion and humility. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But it's interesting that God wants us to be like Him, so we should be merciful or kind and compassionate toward others. Can't we just have a little compassion in the body of Christ? Can't we show just a little mercy of one another in the body of Christ? Instead of being so judgmental and so critical and so fault-finding, Jesus said, judge not, lest ye be what? So now that doesn't mean you don't make discernment based on truth or error, the Scripture, the Word of God, and you don't make distinctions. But it means you don't go around with a critical, censorious, fault-finding attitude, judgmental of other people, that you show a little mercy. When God shows mercy to you, we should show mercy to others. Now again, how great is this in a marriage relationship? Have mercy on your husband. Have mercy on your wife. Sometimes we actually will say that, have mercy on me. My dad used to use that phrase all the time, have mercy on me. God's had mercy on you, you should have mercy on me. God's been compassionate with you, you should be compassionate with me as well. So very, very important. Now, merciful and compassionate God, He's been to us, we should be to others. Jesus gave a parable of what is known as the unmerciful servant. Remember that servant that was forgiven this huge debt? And the minute he was forgiven of this huge debt, he went out and found somebody that owed him a small little debt. And he grabbed him by the collar and said, pay me what you owe me. And he says, just give me some time and I will. Instead, he didn't show mercy. He threw them in prison. So the first servant who was forgiven this great debt, his master that forgave him heard that, called him in and said, didn't I forgive you of a great debt? And yet you left here and you refused to forgive others of a smaller debt. And so he said, I'm going to take you, I'm going to throw you in prison until you've paid the uttermost farthing. So unforgiveness and not showing mercy can lock us in a prison. So important that we show mercy, that we're forgiving and we're compassionate towards others. So if there's division in the body of Christ, it's because we're not showing mercy and compassion. So we need to do that with one another. Now, the second section of our text is verses 2-4. So the first four verses are Paul's plea for unity. Verses 5-11 will be the pattern for unity seen in Christ. And then verses 12-16 will be the power that we need for unity in Christ. But notice again, let's go back and read verse 2 down to verse 4. Fulfill my joy, fill up my cup of joy, make my joy complete, that you be like-minded, that you have the same love, that you're of one accord, you're of one mind. And he says, negatively, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but with humility of mind, let each one of you esteem others more important than yourself. And don't look after your own things or interests, but everyone on the interest of others. So Paul's directive is threefold. It's only one directive or command, but he wants them to be like-minded. But it has three graces that are needed in order to have this unity. And I want you to write them down. We need oneness. Verse 2. Notice in verse 2. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded. That word like-minded means keep on thinking the same things. Now, he's not talking about uniformity, but he's talking about an attitude and outlook. It doesn't mean that we believe the same in every doctrinal issue, but it means we have the same attitude and outlook on life as believers. So we don't want to get nitpicky. We want to stand on the truth, and the essential Christianity must never be compromised. But let's not divide over non-essentials or secondary issues. So it means literally to be like-minded or keep on thinking the same thing. So it's not uniformity, which comes from pressure on the outside. It's unity, which is the work of the Spirit on the inside. Now, what are we to think the same about? Write them down. Number one, we're to think the same about the glory of God. All Christians, even if they disagree on non-essentials, should all want to think the same thing about the glory of God. To God be the glory, great things He hath done. That we should have a desire and a heart to glorify God. That's one of the ways we experience unity in the body of Christ. Doesn't matter who gets the ministries that we may want, as long as Christ is preached or Christ is glorified, that's all that matters. Remember chapter 1? Where there were preachers that were preaching for wrong motives, but Christ was preached. So Paul said, I rejoice and will continue to rejoice. So what we need to have, and ask yourself this tonight, am I living for the glory of God? Or am I living for selfishness, selfishness? Or am I living for what I want rather than the glory of God? Second thing we should think the same about is the evangelization of the lost. The evangelization of the lost. So the glorification of God, chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 20, and the evangelization of the lost, verse 27 of chapter 1. And then in chapter 4, verse 8, the unification of the church. So those are essentials in our attitude and outlook we need to have in the body of Christ. And then notice he also says, not only should we have the same thinking or outlook or attitude, but notice in verse 2, having the same love. So it's a love, number one, for God. We should all love God. If you are a Christian, we should be able to get along because you love God and I love God. One of the neat things about coming to church and to fellowship is that you get to be with people who love God. We're a bunch of God lovers tonight. You go to work tomorrow, you're with a bunch of God haters. Maybe you go home and you're with a God hater. So what a blessing to be in the house of the Lord with the people of the Lord, people of God, and hearing the word of the Lord, and all of us loving God together. Such a blessing to worship together, to study God's word together, and to love God together. Secondly, we should have the same love for our neighbor. Didn't Jesus say, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and do what? Love your Neighbor. Oh, I can love God. He's lovable, but my neighbor is a messed up person. Hard to love. I think I'll just stick to loving God. And love your neighbor as yourself. Wow, that's difficult. So graphically describe what we're covering in these verses. And then thirdly, love the brethren, the Christian body of Christ, your brothers and sisters. Love one another. Read 1 John. Again, the birthmark of the Christian. Love for the brethren. This is how we know, the Bible says, we pass from death unto life, that we love the brethren. I remember before I got saved, I didn't like Christians. They were creepy. They looked clean. They smiled. Said, praise the Lord. It's like, ooh, that's creepy. Raised their hand, sang to the Lord, clapped, all that stuff. It's like, wipe that Christian smile off your face. And then I got saved, and I fell in love with God, and I fell in love with God's people. And it was really blowing my mind because I thought, here am I in church loving Christians because I love God. Something's actually happened to me. This is crazy. Not only do I love God's Word, not only do I love God, but I love the believers, the other Christians. And that's an indication you pass from death unto life, to having the same love for the brethren. So very important. So the oneness in verse 2 is the graces that we need for the unity, the directives. Being of one accord and of one mind. Notice verse 2. That word one accord means joint souls or joined together in a kindred spirit. So it's body, soul, and spirit loving others. One body of Christ, one Holy Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And then one mind, verse 2, that is thinking consistently the one thing, that we have one purpose. Again, the love of God, the glory of God, and the love of the brethren, verse 5. Same as Jesus in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we have the mind of Christ. We're going to see that next week as we read about his emptying and coming down from heaven. Now notice then verse 3, we are also to have lowliness. So the graces we need for unity are oneness or like-mindedness. Second one is lowliness. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. We're going to see that those are the things that hinder unity, strife and vainglory. But in lowliness of mind or humility of mind, let each esteem others better or more important than themselves. Now, oneness cannot be achieved without two things, lowliness and humility. This is why this has its primary application to the body of Christ, the believers or a fellowship, and it has a great secondary application to our other relationships, but especially in a marriage relationship. So if we have lowliness and humility, we will experience oneness. Notice the two things that cause disunity, the negatives, strife and vainglory. Strife is selfish ambition. It speaks of a competitive spirit. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. So it actually has the idea of politicking or striving for position in the body of Christ. So there's not to be any strife or selfish ambition in the church today. Vainglory is empty conceit. These are so detrimental and destructive when it comes to unity in the body of Christ. Remember when Jesus was facing the cross, his disciples were arguing among themselves who among them would be the greatest in the kingdom. They were hanging out with Jesus. They saw him washing their feet They saw his humility, his compassion, his love, but they're all like, I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And there was the division and strife among them. If the disciples of Jesus, who had just spent 3 years hanging out with the Lord, were not getting along, it's going to be a challenge for us to get along with one another. But vainglory and strife are going to ruin unity. It's interesting, too, that Mary, or not Mary, but James and John sent their mom to Jesus and asked that Jesus, when you get to heaven, could my two boys sit next to you, one on your right hand and one on your left? A mother's ambition for her son. No big deal, Lord. After you raise from the dead, go back to heaven, you're seated on the throne. Could you put a couple seats right next to you, one for my son John, one for my son James? Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink of? And she said, oh, they said, yeah, we're able. So they were actually martyred for their faith. But it's interesting that we don't want to be ambitious or have selfish strife and empty conceit. 3 John verse 9, Diotrephes, in the church there, John says he strove to have preeminence among you. I want you to note verse 3, the two attitudes for unity are humility, lowliness of mind, and then secondly, esteeming others more important than yourself. These are amazing verses. I know you know them. I know you heard them. But I want you to think about them. Number one, humility. Humility is an interesting thing. In the Greek-Roman world, it was despised. Now, because of the Christian influence on the Western world today, it's a virtue that people recognize and appreciate, but it was something that Christianity introduced to the world. They despised humility, and it's something that was coined in New Testament times and clearly taught in the New Testament because Jesus was humble. So the danger of self-esteem that has creeped into the church, and listening to the world, loving yourself first, not loving God, not loving others, but thinking about yourself, is self-destructive. You want to destroy your marriage? This is the great way to do it. I'm not recommending you do this. People say, well, I just need to find myself. My marriage is holding me back. It's not good for me. It doesn't meet my needs. Let each esteem others more important than themselves. Years ago, when the world's self-esteem movement crept into the church, it was so destructive. Jesus said, if anyone comes after me, let him do what? Deny himself. Oh, no. We don't like that verse. Take up his cross and follow me. When you become a Christian, you die to your goals, your plans, your ambitions, your wishes. I am crucified with Christ, Paul said, but nevertheless I live, not yet I, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I live now, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So write that down. Humility, it's called lowliness of mind. Humility is that virtue that if you know you have it, you don't. When you have a church meeting and you're going to have a testimony service and people say, I just want to thank God, this week I became totally humble. Thank you. Oh, you're awesome. Can I touch you after church? If you were humble, you just lost it, Buckaroo. My favorite definition of humility is not thinking too highly of yourself, not thinking too lowly of yourself, just not thinking of yourself. We've all known people like that, the work of the Holy Spirit, selfless. It's not about me, it's not about my will, what I want, me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. I want these people to get out of my way. Why are they always mean to me? Why do they talk to me that way? Why aren't they nicer to me? We get so consumed with our own needs. This is why we're coming up to verse 5 next week. Let the same mind or attitude that was found in Christ be in you. Who, though being in the very form of God, thought equality with God not something to hold on to, but he emptied himself, took on him the form of a servant, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. That's what a Christian is to be, like Jesus, humble, meek and lowly and humble. And then notice it says also in verse 3 that you esteem others better than yourself. Again, it's not self-esteem. We do love ourselves, but we need to love others as we love ourselves. And we shouldn't hate ourselves and put ourselves down, but we shouldn't think about ourselves or live for ourselves. The NASB says, regard one another as more important than himself. How important that is. To regard others more important than you. It's not my needs, it's your needs. So we have oneness, verse 2, lowliness in verse 3, and here's the last one in verse 4, helpfulness. Helpfulness. Look at verse 4. Look not, so this is what we're not to do, every man or person on his own things. That's actually a reference to don't be self-absorbed, looking after your own concerns and interests. But every person also on the things of the interest of others. So Paul says two things. Don't merely or only look out for your own personal interest, but secondly also, but also for the interest or the needs or the interest of others or concerns of others. Others, 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 others. You want to have a miserable life? Put yourself first. You want to have a blessed life? You want to have a happy life? Put Jesus first, others second, and you last. I just thought I'd encourage you guys tonight. Realize that God has been merciful, God has been gracious, God has been kind, God has been forgiving. How can we not be that to others around you? The emptiness of a selfless life, selfish life, but the joy and blessing of a selfless life, so very, very important. Now, this is how it's going to go down, and I'll wrap it up. In verses 5 to 11, we're going to have an example of this kind of life in Jesus. And then in verse 17, we're going to have the example of Paul. And then in verse 20, we're going to have the example of Timothy, who cared for others and serve them. And then we're going to have one of the hidden heroes in the book of Philippians, verse 30, Epaphroditus, who for the work of Christ and the sake of Christ almost died to minister to Paul, who was in prison in Rome. So only Jesus can save us from our empty, self-centered life. Jesus said, whosoever will seek to save his life shall what? But whoever loses his life shall save it. Let's pray.